الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، تسجيلات دار السنة السلفية في لندن يسرها أن تقدم لكم هذه المادة. نسأل الله عز وجل أن ينفع بها الإسلام والمسلمين.
ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته، ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة، وخلق منها زوجها، وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا، يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، so in tonight's lecture, insha'Allah ta'ala, we're going to discuss some of the characteristics of the upright Salafi as mentioned in the Book of Allah, the Qur'an itself. Some of those descriptions, some of those traits, those characteristics that are mentioned in the Qur'an of the upright believers, of the upright believers in their aqidah, in their understanding of this religion and practice of it, with regards to tawheed, with regards to ibadah, with regards to all of their affairs. Because throughout the Qur'an, in this book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the speech of Allah, Allah mentions throughout it how the believer should be, what the believer should be upon, what the characteristics of the upright believer are. And so, in this lecture, we will briefly select some of what has been mentioned in this great book, the Qur'an, some of that which has been mentioned regarding the characteristics of the believers. And we'll begin from the very beginning in Surah Al-Baqarah. In Surah Al-Baqarah, as you will be aware, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins this surah by mentioning the characteristics of three different types of people. The characteristics of three different types of people are mentioned at the beginning of Surah Al-Baqarah. In the opening 20 or 30 verses of Surah Al-Baqarah, you will find that Allah mentions and describes and talks about the believers. Similarly, Allah mentions and talks about the disbelievers, the kuffar. And similarly, Allah mentions and talks about the munafiqoon, the hypocrites. All three of those categories of people are mentioned in the opening 20 or so verses of Surah Al-Baqarah. So in reading that, we will come to understand some of the praiseworthy descriptions and characteristics that Allah has described the believers to be upon. So if we look at the beginning of Surah Al-Baqarah, where it begins with the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Alif Lam Mim, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. Alif Lam Mim, that is the book, or this is the book in which there is no doubt within, a guidance for the muttaqeen. Allah describes this Qur'an as a guidance for the muttaqeen. Hudan lil muttaqeen. The reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifies that this Qur'an is a guidance for the muttaqeen, the reason for that specification is because it is the muttaqeen, the people of taqwa. They are the ones who in reality benefit from the Qur'an. They are the ones who in reality take the guidance of the Qur'an. Whereas otherwise, no doubt, the Qur'an is a guidance not just for the muttaqeen, but a guidance for the whole of mankind. The Quran is a guidance for everyone. But in this ayah, it says, Hudan lil muttaqeen, a guidance for the people of taqwa. Why are they specified? Even though the Quran is a guidance for everyone, because they, the people of taqwa, they are the ones who in reality ponder over the Quran and act upon the Quran and memorize it and implement it. And that's why the scholars, they say, a person, if he wishes to benefit from the Quran, or if he wishes to demonstrate his sincerity with regards to the Quran, then there are various different things he needs to bear in mind. One of those is the recitation of the Quran. A person who wishes to benefit from the Quran, then no doubt one of the ways of doing that is the recitation of the Quran. Another way, on top of that, which goes with that, is understanding the meanings of what you are reciting. So not only the recitation, but the recitation and understanding and comprehending the meanings of what you recite. Thirdly, also with regards to your sincerity regarding the book of Allah, the Quran, is that you memorize it. Recitation of it, understanding it, memorizing it. Fourthly, that you also act upon it. That you act upon what you read, you act upon what you understand, you act upon what you memorize. Action upon the Quran is also one of the requirements. And fifthly, which in reality is the first one, is to have the correct aqidah regarding the Quran. Having the correct aqidah regarding the Quran, i.e. that it is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, غَيْرُ مخلوق, not created, to have this correct aqidah regarding the Quran, that is the first. Then the recitation of the Quran, then the understanding of it, then the memorization of it, and then the acting upon it. All of that is from a person, a believer's attitude or behavior or relationship between himself and the Quran. And this is as Al-Shaykh Al-Fawzan, Hafidhahullah Ta'ala, mentioned in his explanation of the 40 hadith, when it comes to the narration regarding the nasiha, ad-deenu nasiha, lillahi wa lirasulihi wa lil-Qur'an. When it gets to the section regarding lil-Qur'an, then Al-Shaykh Al-Fawzan, he mentioned those 5 points. Your an-nasiha between yourself and the Qur'an, your sincerity is upon those 5 affairs. And that is why Allah mentioned, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنِ. Do they not ponder over the Qur'an? وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ لَوَجَدُوا فِي اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. If it was from someone other than Allah, then they would have found much differing within it. But the reality is, the Qur'an is not from other than Allah, and therefore there is no differing or contradiction or anything that opposes within it. So this is the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. Then after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins to talk about the believers. Because when it comes to the Qur'an, as we said, there are 3 types of people when it comes to this guidance. One type are the ones who accept this guidance inwardly and outwardly. Inwardly and outwardly, they accept the guidance. They are the believers. There is another category who inwardly and outwardly reject the guidance. They are the open kuffar. Then there is a 3rd category who inwardly reject this guidance but outwardly apparently accept it, and they are the munafiqeen. So those 3 categories of people, they are the ones whom Allah speaks about in the opening section here. لَمَّا ذَكَرَ أَنَّ هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ هُدَى قسم الناس أمام هداية القرآن إلى ثلاثة أقسام. القسم الأول الذين آمنوا به ظاهرا وباطنا وامتثلوا أحكامه أمرا ونهيا. القسم الثاني الذين كفروا به ظاهرا وباطنا. القسم الثالث الذين آمنوا به ظاهرا وكفروا به باطنا. So these are the three categories of people when it comes to the guidance of the Quran. Firstly then, Allah mentions three ayat to begin with, talking about the characteristics of the believers, talking about the traits, the descriptions of the upright believers. So Allah mentions, الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ وَمِمَّا رَزَقَنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ. Those who believe in the unseen. These are now from the characteristics, the descriptions of the believers. And the first description given of the believers is their belief in the unseen. To have the belief in all of that which is from the unseen, from all of that which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has informed us of, from all of that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed us of in the Quran, from all of the affairs that are unseen to us, affairs that have been narrated to us will occur in the future, then the believers, they have a certain and definitive belief in their hearts that those affairs are reality and that they will occur. That is actually a part of your testimony. When a person bears witness, أشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله, I bear testification that Muhammad is his servant and messenger, then this testification of yours, as the scholars have mentioned, it comprises of four affairs. طاعته فيما أمره, to obey the messenger in that which he commanded. وَاجْتِنَابُ مَنَهَا عَنْهُ وَزَجَرَ, and to refrain and abstain from that which the Prophet ﷺ warned against. وَتَصْدِيقُهُ فِيمَا أَخْبَرَ, and to believe the Prophet ﷺ, to have iman in that which he has informed us of. And أَلَّا يُعْبَدُ اللَّهُ إِلَّا بِمَا شَرَعَ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is only worshipped in the manner that the Prophet ﷺ prescribed. So there you see, one section is تَصْدِيقُهُ فِيمَا أَخْبَرَ, to believe, to have that iman in that which the Prophet ﷺ informed us of. And that is why it's mentioned regarding Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu, that one of the reasons he was termed as as-Siddiq was after the night of al-Isra wal-Mi'raj, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was taken up to the heavens and returned in one night. Then the disbelievers, they mocked him for that. They came to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu and they said to him, have you heard what your companion is saying? He claims to have traveled all of this lengthy distance, done all of this lengthy journey in one night and returned. They were mocking it. So Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu said to them, I believe him in affairs that are greater than this what you are telling me. I believe him in affairs that are even greater than this. I believe him when he tells me that the revelation descends to him from the heavens, let alone him being taken up to the heavens. I believe that the revelation from Allah comes to him, descends upon him from the heavens. So he was termed as as-Siddiq, the one truthful, the truthful one in his affairs. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions as the first characteristic of the believers, الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبَ, those who have the firm iman, the definitive iman in the affairs of the unseen, whatsoever they may be. The affairs of the unseen, from all of that which has been mentioned about the signs of the Day of Judgment, and from the affairs of the Barzakh, and from the affairs of the Day of Judgment, all of those are from the unseen to us. So we have iman in all of that, as the Prophet ﷺ has informed us. Similarly, from the affairs of the unseen, such as the jinn, such as the angels. All of these are matters that have been told to us, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created them and that they exist. So we have iman in all of those affairs, even if they are unseen to us. And in reality, that is where the test lies. That is where the test it is in reality, that the affair is unseen. Because once it becomes from the seen affairs, then everybody will believe. Just like it is mentioned, when the sun rises from the west, then everybody will say that they believe now. Everybody will want to believe then. But then it is too late. Now the affair has become from the seen affairs. So the test here lies within these affairs being from the unseen. So when the scholars, they talk about the punishment of the grave, the barzakh, and they mention that one of the reasons why the barzakh and all of these affairs that occur within it is from the unseen to us, is to test our iman. Whereas if it could be seen, you dig the grave up, you put the cameras in there, and you can see the punishment of the grave, you can see the blessings of the grave, you can see all of that occurring, then everybody would believe. Everybody would accept that this is reality then. But the test lies within believing in those affairs, having iman in them, despite them being from the unseen to us. So that is the first characteristic that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions regarding the believers, those who are upon the upright methodology, the way of the Sahaba and the Salaf radiallahu anhum, that they have iman bil ghayb, in the unseen. The second characteristic that Allah mentions regarding the believers, وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ, that they establish the prayer. They establish the prayer. وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ. It doesn't just say that they pray. The ayah doesn't just say that they pray. The ayah says, يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ. They establish the prayer. And there's a difference between just praying and in reality establishing the prayer. There's a difference between the two. Here the ayah says, يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ. And this, the scholars have said, the difference between this and simply saying that they pray is that, as you will be aware, the description of the Prophet's prayer is two descriptions. As Shaykh al-Fawzan, hafidhahullah ta'ala, mentioned in his explanation of Bulugh al-Maram upon the chapter of the prayer, he said there are two descriptions of the Prophet's prayer. One is the perfect and complete description of the Prophet's prayer. And one is the deficient description but acceptable. What is the deficient description of the Prophet's prayer but acceptable? Your prayer counts. That is the person who performs the prayer with the arkan and the wajibat. He performs the arkan, the pillars of the prayer. He performs the wajibat, the obligations of the prayer. So now his prayer is acceptable. But he misses the sunan. He misses the sunnah acts throughout the prayer. So his prayer now, even though acceptable, because he's done the arkan and the wajibat, is not perfect in terms of praying as the Prophet ﷺ prayed. Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli. Pray as you have seen me pray. Whereas the other description is when a person performs the arkan, he performs the wajibat, and he performs the sunan acts. Now that person is praying in accordance to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the perfect manner. Now he's emulating the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the prayer, in all of the affairs, the pillars, the obligations, and the sunnah acts throughout the prayer. The various acts that are mentioned, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to do this and used to do that in this way and in that way, then he does them in those particular ways. So now his prayer is upon the complete description of the Prophet's prayer. Here when it says then, وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ, that they establish the prayer, then the meaning of that is that they establish it upon the proper and correct manner, with the arkan, with the wajibat, with the sunan, on top of the other affairs related to the prayer. So they pray it in the correct times. They pray it in the correct manner upon the description of the Prophet ﷺ. They perform that prayer with all of the correct affairs linked to it. As opposed to saying, they pray, somebody prays, he may pray, but he prays in a manner where it's not at the appropriate time, he delays it to the end times where it's not appropriate, for example, but acceptable. He prays it in a way where he abandons many of the sunnah acts, so the prayer is still acceptable. That person, you say, he prayed. But the other one, who performs everything with perfection to the best of his ability, the time of the prayer, the arkan, the wajibat, the sunan, all of the affairs, then this is the person now who, it can be said regarding him, has performed the prayer in the proper established manner. That includes all of the affairs, therefore, the timings of the prayers, the timings of the prayers for Fajr, for example. What is the timing of the prayer for Fajr? When is a person allowed to pray the Fajr prayer? What is the prescribed time for the Fajr prayer? Surely somebody has to know, how have you been praying Fajr all these days? So what is that? Two lights come out. The light of the two lights. So what is that? So the scholars have mentioned very simply that in the morning after the darkness of the night, the first light which appears in a vertical manner. As it's mentioned in one of the narrations, like the tail of a fox, it comes up in a vertical way. The light comes upwards into the sky, but then it disappears and it goes pitch black again. Then when the light comes out the second time, this time it comes out horizontally across the horizon. That's the beginning time of Fajr. And then it ends as the sun, up to the sun rising. So there you have the time for Fajr, and it should be prayed at the beginning time, the time for Dhuhr. So basically when the sun begins to drop past the middle of the day, when the sun is rising in the morning, your shadow will be in which direction? You came here expecting not a maths lesson, huh? So when the sun rises, your shadow will be on the west. As soon as your shadow starts to appear on the east, Dhuhr time has started, because that now means the sun has gone beyond the middle part of the day, and now the shadow is beginning on the other side. The Asr time, double the length of an object. One and a half or double? Many of the scholars, they say the same length, identical. When the length of an object is identical to its length. And Maghrib, sunset, and Isha, when the stars come out? When the Ash-Shafaq al-Ahmar, when the redness of the sky disappears, when the sun sets, it's gone, it's set. It won't become pitch black straight away. There will be redness left in the west where the sun is set. That redness, that orange and redness will remain, and the darkness starts to come. Eventually, when the orangeness and the redness completely disappears and it becomes black, now it's the time for Isha. So these are the times of the prayers. And here when it says, وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ, all of that comes into it. That they perform the prayers in the correct times, at the beginning times, except for what is mentioned regarding Isha, that it can be delayed. For the other prayers, it's mentioned that they would pray them at the early times. Fajr would be prayed at the early time. There are many narrations how they would come and they could not recognize each other from the darkness. So that shows they weren't praying it at the end time where it begins light, rather at the beginning time when it's still very dark. Dhuhr at the early time, unless it's mentioned in the narrations, if there is extreme heat, then you can delay it closer to Asr time when it gets cooler. Asr time at the beginning, Maghrib time at the beginning. There's a hadith where some of the companions, they mention that we used to pray Maghrib. Then after Maghrib, if one of us was to go outside and fire our arrow, it would travel a long way, but we would still be able to follow it all the way up until where it lands. How can they do that after the Maghrib prayer? It must mean that there's still a reasonable amount of light, i.e. that they have prayed Maghrib at the very beginning time. As soon as the sun has set, then they've prayed Maghrib to the extent that even after that they can still see where the arrow is going. The light is still there, i.e. very soon after Maghrib. So these are the times of the prayers, and that's what's meant here. وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ, that the believers, they pray their prayer upon the correct full description, and that they establish those prayers with the conditions and the pillars and the obligations and the sunan, and within the correct times. Then the third aspect, or before we continue to the third aspect, the prayer is mentioned here due to its great importance. The prayer itself, it is the second pillar of Al-Islam. The second pillar of Al-Islam. The scholars, they say, due to the great importance of the prayer, one of the things which highlights to you just how important the prayer is the manner that it was actually prescribed. Normally, the rules and the regulations, the ahkam, the different aspects of the religion, they were prescribed how? Jibreel alayhi salam would bring those commandments to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Jibreel alayhi salam, he would bring those commandments from Allah to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. However, with the prayer, it did not occur in that way. With the prayer, it occurred in the opposite way. The prayer was not prescribed by sending it down as a commandment with Jibreel. The prayer was prescribed by actually taking the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam up to the heavens. That's where the prayer was prescribed, on the night of Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj. So the scholars, they say, this highlights to you the great virtue and importance of the prayer, that it was prescribed up in the heavens, as opposed to the other affairs where the rulings would come down, Jibreel alayhi salam would bring those commandments. So this shows to you the great station of the prayer. Similarly, regarding the prayer on the Day of Judgment, it is mentioned that a servant, the first thing that he will be asked about is his prayer. From his actions, the first action he will be asked about is his prayer. So if that is intact and that is in order, then the remainder of his affairs will be in order. But if that is not in order, then the remainder of his affairs will follow suit. What does a person expect in terms of his practicing of the religion of the remainder of the affairs if he cannot even keep his prayer intact? The prayer is the pillar. A person keeps his prayer preserved and guarded over, then the remainder of the actions of Islam, they follow suit with that. But for the one who breaks this guard over his prayer, then the remainder of the affairs, they crumble along with the prayer. And this is what the scholars have mentioned. That is the great virtue and station of the prayer. So Allah mentions here, as one of the characteristics of the believers, that they establish the prayer. The third characteristic, وَمِمَّا رَزَقَنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ, from that which we have provided them, they spend. From that which we have provided them, they spend. This spending is now mentioned as one of the characteristics of the upright believer. And this spending, it is of different types in the religion. There are different types of spending. Some of the spending is obligatory, and some of the spending is supererogatory. As for the obligatory type of spending, Then, for example, the spending of the husband upon his wife and children. For example, the giving of the zakat for the one whom it is obligatory upon. They are obligatory types of spending that a person must do from his wealth. Then there are the supererogatory types of spending that a person does from his wealth. And they are the affairs of giving in charity, helping towards various affairs, be it for the education of the children, be it for the building of the masajid, various affairs that a person gives that money in charity to, and that is something which benefits a person even after his death. As it is mentioned in the narration, that when a person dies, إِذَا مَاتَ الْعَبْدُ إِنْقَطَعَ عَمَلُهُ إِلَّا مِنْ ثَلَاثٍ, that all of his actions, they are cut off except from three. One of those is صَدَقَةٍ جَارِيَةٍ, the ongoing charity that he gives, the ongoing charity even after his death. He helped to establish a masjid, he helped to establish a school, then the people, they continue to benefit from that even after his death, so that becomes a means of goodness for him even after his death. So here, the third characteristic given of the believers is that they spend from that which Allah has bestowed them with. They spend from that which Allah has bestowed them with. In fact, there is a narration how some of the companions who were poor and they did not have sufficient wealth to spend in this way, they came to the Prophet ﷺ and they said what to him? What did they say? They said all the rich people have taken the rewards, meaning they, the rich people, they fast and they pray and they do this, the Hajj and the various acts of worship, which we do too. But then on top of all these worships, they can do an extra one, which is to give in charity from the wealth which Allah has blessed them with. And that is when the Prophet ﷺ then told them that the charity is not restricted to just the wealth, rather there is charity in the various other affairs too. So this shows to you how keen and enthusiastic the Sahaba they were in terms of gaining the rewards for this act of worship, in terms of giving in charity, in spending from the wealth that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given them. There's a narration regarding Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu, that on one occasion the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he sought from the people charity. There was a need for charity. So he sought from the people to gather the charity. It's mentioned on that occasion that Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu, he says in the narration that at this particular time, I had a lot of wealth. So he said, I decided on this day, in this act, I'm going to beat Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu. So he came with 50% of all of his wealth. Half of all of his wealth, he came and he put it down. So the Prophet ﷺ said to him, what have you left for your family? He said, I have left for them as I have bought. I have left for them the same as this. 50% I have left, half, and I have bought half of all of my wealth in charity. Then it mentions in the narration, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu came with all of his wealth and he put it down. And the Prophet ﷺ said to him, what have you left for your family? He said, I have left for them Allah and His Messenger. I have left for them Allah and His Messenger. So Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu says in the narration at the end, after that day I decided I cannot compete with Abu Bakr radiallahu anhuma. This was the way of the Sahaba in terms of their charity. That is a narration that Shaykh al-Albani has declared to be authentic. This was the way of the Sahaba in their charity. This was the way of the Sahaba in racing to the good deeds. So here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions as one of the characteristics of the believers that they spend from that which we have provided them. They spend from that which we have provided them. Then after that, it continues to say, وَالَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ وَمَا أُنزِلَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ وَبِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ يُوقِنُونَ, those who believe in that which was revealed to you and that which was revealed before you. And that is talking about the people of the book. The people of the book who believed in the revelations. that came prior to the Quran. Because the revelations that came prior to the Quran, originally, the Torah, the Injil, these books, they were the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala too. They were speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but then they were distorted and they were altered and they were changed. So here it mentions those who believed in the original scriptures. But then, when the Quran it was revealed, when the final revelation it came, they also believed in that, which meant that their previous scriptures were now abrogated, and they were now believers upon the final scripture. So this is mentioned regarding those people and how they will have double the reward for initially believing in the scripture they'd been given, and then after that, to accept and to believe in the final revelation when it came, the Quran itself. وَبِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ يُوقِنُونَ. Another one of the descriptions and characteristics that they have certain belief in the hereafter. They have certain belief in the hereafter. وَبِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ يُوقِنُونَ. الْآخِرَةِ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ سُمِّيَتِ الْآخِرَةِ لِأَنَّهَا بَعْدَ الدُّنْيَا. The Akhirah, it is the day of judgment, and it is known as the Akhirah because it is after this world, this particular existence comes first, then at the end, later, afterwards comes the hereafter. So it is known as Al-Akhirah. Why is the Dunya known as the Dunya? Anybody know what the scholars have mentioned regarding why ad-dunya is known as ad-dunya? It means something which is low, something low down. So that's what dunya is, something low down. This world, it is only a temporary place. It is not the place of eternity. It is a temporary place where you remain, you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then the hereafter is the everlasting abode. And that is why the Salaf, they used to say, the places where you live are three. There are three places where you're all going to live. The first one is ad-dunya, this particular existence. Upon this earth, this is your first existence, your first residence. Then your second residence is barzakh. In the barzakh. And why is the barzakh known as al-barzakh? A barrier between two things, because barzakh in Arabic means a separator, a barrier. So barzakh is a barrier between two things, this life and the afterlife. The barzakh, the barrier between the two. So the barzakh is the second residence where everybody will reside. And the third, al-akhirah, the hereafter, paradise or hell. These are the three places of residence the Salaf they mentioned you will all reside in. From those three places of residence, they used to mention, there is only one where you have your opportunity open to you. The opportunity to gather the deeds, the opportunity to do your righteousness, that is only one of those three places. That is this world. This world is the opportunity to gather your deeds and your good actions and your obedience. Then when it comes to the barzakh and it comes to the hereafter, that is a place of recompense. That is not a place of action. So the Salaf, they used to say, make sure you use this residence you're in now to gather your deeds before you come to the second and the third residences where you don't have the opportunity to do that. And that's why when one of the people came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said to him, matal sa'a, when is the hour? When is the day of judgment? What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say to him in return? Mada a'adatta laha. He said to him, what have you prepared for it? Meaning irrelevant when the actual day of judgment will be. Your question now, the question was, when is the day of judgment? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't give him an answer about when the day of judgment will be. He said to him instead, what have you prepared for it? Meaning, whenever the day of judgment is, whenever it comes, what have you done to prepare yourself for that day of judgment? Whether it is soon or later, Whenever it comes, are you prepared for that day? And that's why Al-Imam Al-Qurtubi and the other scholars, they mentioned that the great wisdom behind, or one of the great wisdoms in keeping the day of judgment, the timing of it, unknown to us, is so that a person continuously strives. Because otherwise, if it was known to you, if it was known to you, then you would only strive at the time close to that time. Just like when a person has an exam, he relaxes until the night before, and then he doesn't sleep till Fajr, because he knows the exam is on that particular day. But if you are told by your teacher, next week, any day, next month, any day, throughout this academic year, any day, I can come in and give you the test, then you will generally be prepared throughout. You will generally keep looking over your notes regularly throughout, because you know it could come any time. So here, that's what the scholars, they mentioned. One of the great wisdoms behind keeping the hour unknown to us is so that we are continuously upon preparation for that day. So here it mentions, وَبِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ يُوقِنُونَ, that they have belief in that day. وَهَذَا الْوَصْفِ دَاخِلٌ فِي الْإِيمَانِ بِالْغَيْبِ المتقدم. This characteristic is actually a sub-characteristic of the previous one, which said that the believers, they have their iman in the unseen. The day of judgment is one of those affairs of the unseen. وَإِنَّمَا أَعَادَ ذِكْرَهُ اِهْتِمَامًا وَتَأْكِيدًا لِلْإِيمَانِ بِهِ. So why has it been mentioned again, when Allah already mentioned that one of the characteristics of the believers is the belief in the unseen? Why was it mentioned again here? To highlight and to emphasize the importance of that day. To highlight and to emphasize the importance of the belief in the day of judgment. Because as the scholars, they mention, a person who has iman in the day of judgment, then that causes his activities and his affairs to become upright, as opposed to somebody who does not have iman in the day of judgment. Why? Because somebody who does not have iman in the day of judgment, then for what reason are they going to bother to do worship? Are they going to bother to do obedience? Are they going to bother to do anything if they have no iman in the day of judgment and the hereafter? That's why the scholars, they say, importance is given and emphasis is given to the belief in the day of judgment. Because a person who has that belief in his heart, then that is something which causes him to become upright, because he knows that there will come a day that the resurrection will occur and he will return to his Lord and the accountability and the recompense will take place. So knowing that and believing in that and having firm iman in that, then it causes a person to be upright upon the correct methodology in his practicing of the religion. Then it mentions, أُولَٰئِكَ عَلَىٰ هُدًى مِّن رَبِّهِمْ. Those, the believers upon these characteristics, they are the ones who are upon guidance from their Lord. They are the ones who are upon guidance from their Lord. وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. And they are the ones who are successful. أُولَٰئِكَ عَلَىٰ هُدًى مِّن رَبِّهِمْ هَذَا فِي الدُّنْيَا. أي يَسِيرُونَ عَلَىٰ طَرِيقٍ صَحِيحٍ وَاضِحٍ لَا إِعْوَجَاجَ فِيهِ. That upon this earth, they tread upon the upright pathway. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps them upon the upright pathway. وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. And they are the ones who are successful, a fil akhira bil jannah, that they are successful in the hereafter with paradise. And this is similar to what Allah mentioned in another ayah, yuthabbitu Allahu alladhina amanu bil qawli thabit fil hayati ad-dunya wa fil akhirah. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps firm the people of iman, those who believe, keeps them firm with a firm and upright speech in this world and in the hereafter. In this world, being kept firm upon the upright speech, i.e. being kept firm and guided upon the straight pathway, upon the straight methodology, the Quran and the Sunnah upon the understanding of the Salaf of this Ummah, and as for being kept firm and upright in the hereafter, then being kept firm and upright when the trial of the grave it occurs, fitnatul qabr, the questioning in the grave, when the angels they come and they ask every individual, man rabbuka, وَمَا دِينُكَ وَمَا نَبِيُّكَ, who is your Lord, what is your religion, and who is your Prophet? So these are some of the descriptions that Allah mentions regarding the believers. Their iman in the unseen. And that is an iman. In fact, we should have mentioned, when we say iman in the unseen, what is the greatest iman in the unseen? Iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The greatest of the iman in the unseen is the iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then after that, all of the other affairs of the day of judgment and the barzakh and all of that which occurs. And this is reality, to have the definitive iman in that. There's an example the scholars they mention in the books of history. There is a narration where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he mentioned that there is going to be a particular fire which occurs in the land of Hijaz. And he described this fire, the intensity of the fire and the light which emanates from the fire, to the extent that you will be able to see the silhouettes of the necks of the camels at a long distance. The Prophet ﷺ gave descriptions in a narration regarding this particular fire, the location and the descriptions of how it will occur. The scholars have mentioned in the books of history that this fire that the Prophet ﷺ prophesied has actually occurred. So that is an actual real life example of where the Prophet ﷺ prophesied, told us that a particular event will occur, and that event occurred in the exact manner. The scholars, they say, this particular fire described by the Prophet ﷺ occurred in the land of Hijaz in the year approximately 700 or 800 Hijri. It occurred upon the exact descriptions as the Prophet ﷺ said it would occur. So this shows, no doubt, that the Prophet ﷺ is upon truth, that the Prophet ﷺ is upon the guidance, the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that iman is of the most utmost, of the utmost importance. Then the establishment of the prayer that comes and that follows, tawheed being the primary objective, and then the prayer coming as the second pillar of al-Islam. And then it is mentioned regarding the spending from the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon a person. Just before we conclude, we'll mention some more aspects which are in opposition to the believers. Because here, as we said, Allah mentions some of these descriptions of the upright believers, but then He also mentions some of the descriptions of the disbelievers, the open disbelievers, and the hypocrites. As for the hypocrites, if we come to the section regarding the hypocrites, the munafiqun, those whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned regarding them, innal munafiqina fid darkil asfali minan nar, that indeed the hypocrites, they are in the lowest pits of the fire. These hypocrites who appeared when? When did hypocrisy, nifaq, appear? In Medina. It did not exist in Makkah in reality. Why? Because in Makkah they have the authority. There was no need for any of them to be upon nifaq. They were the ones in authority. But when the Muslims, they became the authority in Medina, then some of the disbelievers, they resorted to nifaq. So these munafiqeen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks regarding these munafiqeen, regarding how they attempt to deceive Allah and the believers, yet they are not deceiving anyone other than themselves. إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ يُخَادِعُونَ اللَّهَ وَهُوَ خَادِعُهُمْ, in Surah An-Nisa, that indeed these munafiqeen, they are attempting to deceive Allah, yet they do not deceive except themselves. Allah is the one deceiving them. How is that the case? Because even though they think they are being intelligent and smart, by pretending to the people that they are upon Islam, they think they are deceiving them. The reality is they are only deceiving themselves because Allah has already said regarding them, إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ فِي الدَّرْكِ الْأَسْفَلِ مِنَ النَّارِ, that the munafiqeen will be in the lowest pits of the fire. And that is, as the scholars they say, paradise goes up in levels. Whereas the hellfire, it does not go in levels, it goes in pits. One pit lower than the next pit. And it goes down and down in pits. As opposed to the paradise that goes up and up in levels. So here it's mentioned about the munafiqeen, that they will be in the lowest pits of the fire. There is the narration regarding Abu Amir al-Fasiq. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he made the hijrah to Medina, and the Muslims, they went to Medina. Then the authority became for the Muslims. The munafiqeen was still plotting and planning. The munafiqeen was still plotting and planning. So they made a particular plot from amongst their plots. So the munafiqeen in Medina, they were making their plots and plans. And it is mentioned regarding this individual, Abu Amir al-Fasiq. He was somebody popular in Medina prior to the arrival of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But when Islam came to Medina and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the Muslims, they began to enter into Islam, they came into Islam, and Islam became strong, he became jealous and he became envious. So they made a plan and a plot. And this particular plan, it involved building a masjid, Masjid al-Dhirar. This masjid, or the apparent masjid, they built it close to Masjid Quba, where it is now Masjid Quba. And they said, because at night it becomes cold sometimes, it's difficult to walk all the way to Masjid Quba. Or they said sometimes there's a bit of light rain, etc. So we need another one closer by. So they built this masjid with those excuses. They then asked, requested from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to come and pray in that masjid. And all of this was as a means of deception. Their deception was that this apparent masjid would actually be a base for them to gather in to make their plans further. Because if they were to gather in the home of a particular individual, if they were to gather in a particular a public gathering area or a home, then people would become suspicious. Why are these people always coming together in this home at night? Why are they always seen together in those places? They would become suspicious of them. So they decided to be able to come together to make these plans without anyone becoming suspicious. We'll build a masjid. And every time we go in and we sit down, nobody will be suspicious. They'll just think they're having a lesson. They're doing some revision. There's some knowledge-based lesson going on. People will not be suspicious. A gathering in the masjid is not suspicious. So they decided to build this masjid. And they decided to get the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to come and pray in the masjid, to give it even more of a seal, a stamp of approval. So that if anyone did become suspicious, they could say the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam even prayed here. You have no reason to be suspicious of anything. So that's what they did. They built this particular masjid. And they requested from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to come and pray in it. At the time, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was out in a battle. So he sent a messenger replying that when we return, then inshallah we'll come and pray in it. So as they were returning after the battle, and there was barely a day or two left upon arrival, then the revelation came down. The revelation came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لا تقم فيه أبدا. Do not stand in that masjid ever. Do not stand in that place ever. Do not pray in that place. The revelation came explaining what this was about, that this was the munafiqeen who had built this masjid, this apparent masjid, to use it as a base. And the Prophet ﷺ praying there was only as a deception to get the seal of approval. So when that became known to the Prophet ﷺ, it's mentioned that he sent some of the companions, sent some of the people in advance, and they went and they burnt down this apparent masjid, which in reality was not. But the munafiqeen had built it as part of their plan. It is later mentioned in the books of Seerah, in the books of history, that the people living around the area of Quba, it is mentioned in the books of history, in some of the narrations in the history, that the people living around the area of Quba, the Muslims, those who became aware of what happened at this location where it was burnt down, they became aware that it was Munafiqeen trying to make this plot, and that it had been found out, and their so-called masjid had been burnt down. They used that place, it is mentioned in the books of history, as a tipping dump, as a garbage dump. They would go and throw their rubbish onto that location. They used it as a garbage tip thereafter. So this was a story, or one of the narrations, regarding how the Munafiqeen, they plotted and they planned against the Muslims, attempting to deceive them, but in reality they themselves were the ones who were being deceived. They themselves were the ones who were deceiving themselves. Here the point of that being is what? Linked into our lecture regarding the characteristics of the believers. Because nifaq, hypocrisy, is of two types. There are two types of nifaq. There is, which two types? And that is also explained in other terms as اعتقاد عملي أصغر أكبر. So there is the minor nifaq and there is the major nifaq, or there is the nifaq of belief and there is the nifaq of actions. As for the nifaq of belief, the major nifaq, that is when a person in his heart does not have the tawheed, he does not have the belief, he does not have the iman, he opposes it. He's upon kufr inside, but outside he's demonstrating to them that he's upon Islam. This person is a disbeliever. The second type of nifaq, the minor nifaq, or the nifaq of actions, then this is a type of nifaq that even a believer could fall into. This is a type of nifaq that even a believer could potentially fall into, because this is the nifaq of actions. Certain actions that are considered from the actions of the munafiqeen. So if a believer performs them, it does not dictate that the person is a kafir out of Islam now, but this action of his and this behavior of his is the behavior of, or the characteristics of, the munafiqeen. And that is mentioned, for example, the one when he speaks, he lies. The one when he is entrusted with something, he betrays that trust. These types of characteristics are mentioned. So a believer needs to be aware regarding those affairs, not to fall into minor aspects of nifaq, these types of characteristics that are in opposition to the characteristics of the believer. And the Salafi, the Sunni, he is the most deserving to be upon the most beautiful of the characteristics of the Prophet ﷺ. As it is mentioned, his characteristics were the Quran, as it is the revelation, not the characteristics of the disbelievers, not the characteristics of the munafiqeen, not to behave as they behave. Rather, a Muslim behaves with honor, a Muslim behaves with dignity, he behaves with the morals and the mannerisms of Islam, not blindly following what society dictates to him. So here in these ayat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the munafiqeen. And in fact, there is an ayah where it mentions regarding the disbelievers, the open disbelievers, where it mentions khatam Allahu ala qulubihim, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sealed their hearts. Why? Here there's an important point. The scholars have mentioned when Allah says he sealed the hearts of those people, he made their eyesight not to see and their ears not to hear. That does not mean that they were actually blind and deaf. They could see and they could hear, but they could not see the truth even if it came in front of them. The truth, they were blind to it, even though they could see. And the truth, they were deaf to it, even if they heard it. Allah sealed their hearts. But why? Here the scholars, they mention an important point. الشيخ الفوزان says, لأنهم لما عرفوا الحق أول مرة ولم يستجيبوا عاقبهم الله بحرمانهم من الإيمان فلا يهتدون بعد ذلك أبدا. That when the truth came to them initially and they rejected it, due to their rejection of the truth when it came to them, then after that their hearts were sealed, so even if it comes to them, they can no longer see that and hear that. It's as if they are blind to it now because of their arrogance or their rejection of it when it came to them the first time. Here, a point which is mentioned is an important point even for the believer, that when the truth comes to an individual, then he does not allow his personal pride or his arrogance or any other affair to prevent him from accepting that truth when it comes to him, lest that person finds himself in a situation that maybe years later that same truth comes to him again, but now he can no longer recognize that this is indeed the truth. So when that truth comes to a person, he is instant in accepting it, and this no doubt is one of the characteristics of the upright believer, one of the characteristics of the upright Salafi Sunni. When the truth comes to him, the evidences, they come to him, he understands the truth from the falsehood, then he does not delay, he does not hesitate, he does not reject that from any arrogance or pride or whatever the affair may be. Rather, he is keen and eager to accept that truth and to practice that truth and to grasp that truth when it comes to him, lest the person finds himself in a situation that at a later point, when the same truth comes to him, he can no longer recognize it. And that is like Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu said, that you should know, اعلم أن الضلالة حق الضلالة. Know that the misguidance, the reality of misguidance is أن تعرف ما كنت تنكره وأن تنكر ما كنت تعرفه. That you begin to consider something to be good which you knew was something evil previously, or that you consider something to be evil which we knew that it was good, and the opposite. You consider something to be good which you knew was evil before, or you now start to consider something to be evil which you knew was good before. So the sunnah and the bid'ah, the tawheed and the shirk, it becomes confused to the person. And that may be as a consequence of his initial rejection when he understood and the truth it came to him. So be from those who are keen and eager to grasp the truth as it comes. And grasping that truth, and we'll conclude upon these short words at the end, grasping that truth, it does not come through relaxation. Grasping that truth will not come through random studying here and there. For the one who wishes to be upon Salafiyya, upright and strong and firm, then there is only one way to that: sincerity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the striving to gain that knowledge. Striving to gain the knowledge of what Salafiyya is. You cannot be firm and upright upon Salafiyya if you do not have knowledge of what Salafiyya is. So it requires effort. That's why it is mentioned by Yahya ibn Kathir, لا ينال العلم براحة الجسد, أو كما قال, that the knowledge cannot be gained through relaxation of the body. For the one who wishes to relax and be comfortable, then that person will not be the one who grounds himself in knowledge. Thereafter, grounding yourselves in knowledge, it is not by listening to random lectures here and there. The one who wishes to be upright and firm, it will not come through random lectures here and there. Rather, the studying must be done in a proper, organized manner, that a person studies books from the beginning to the end. And in this particular masjid, it is known that you have various lessons throughout the week, telelinks with the people of knowledge, whereby they go through the books throughout, from beginning to end, on a weekly basis. So that should be the means of study, that a person focuses going through the book from beginning to end, every section coming prepared for that lesson in advance, listening to the telelink in detail with focus and concentration, then revising thereafter. This is what will cause the society to become upright, learning that knowledge and grounding those principles. As for the one who does not do that, He considers that he will become upright by attending random studying here and there, random sections, random lectures. Then that, as the scholars say, is you will only gain general knowledge. You will gain knowledge, but it will only be general knowledge. General knowledge about the religion. Some narrations of the Salaf, some points of benefit from the three fundamental principles, some points of benefit from the six principles, some points of benefit from Kitab al-Tawheed. You will have a general knowledge, but that general knowledge does not ground you. What grounds a person is that he completes the books and studies properly from beginning to end. So every person should make this intention to do so. To study in a proper and organized manner, striving from beginning to end with the books and the studies, not missing any lessons, attending regularly. That is what will bring about the knowledge to a person, the grounding for a person, and establishing that person good and proper and upright upon the way of the Salaf of this Ummah. So that is where we will briefly conclude today. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى نَبِيِّنَا مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ أَجْمَعِينَ